A lot of people forget that there's more to the purpose of the church than just the preaching of the gospel. Now that is a prime responsibility that we have as the Lord's churches, is to preach the gospel to every creature. He gave us the commission, the authority, the power to go and to preach the gospel. But when Jesus Christ established the church, when he called out his apostles from his disciples, you know one of the first things that he said about it? There in that third chapter of the book of Mark, and in verse 13, it says, "And he goeth up into a mountain and called unto him whom he would. And they came unto him," and it says, "and he ordained 12. A lot of times people forget what the first part of this is about. He says, "that they should be with him." And then it says, "and that he should send them forth to preach." One of the main purposes that Christ has for the church is that it should be with him. And the greatest anticipation we have as members of the Lord's church is that one day the Lord will take us unto himself. And we will be the bride of Christ, the wife of Christ, and we'll dwell in that new Jerusalem. Now that's not saying that there's not going to be only Baptists that are saved. Don't get me wrong there, because that's not what we preach, that's not what we teach. But we do teach the Lord's church is the Lord's bride, and she will have a special place, particular place in glory, and it'll be beside the Lord Jesus Christ, that it should be with him in every respect. We wanted to preach on that, but the Lord led us to another text, which we hope and pray will be a blessing to you this afternoon also. And it's found in the book of 1 Timothy, the third chapter. 1 Timothy, the third chapter. While you're turning there, we'll have to say Brother Harvey isn't here, but we agree with him and the things that he said last night. But we also agree concerning the foundations of the churches are being assaulted today. Even those that claim to be Baptists are trying to teach that everybody that's saved is going to be in the bride of Christ when it comes to eternity, which is nothing more than to try to undermine the foundation of the Lord's church that he has here upon this earth. In the book of 1 Timothy, the third chapter and verse 16, well, let's read verse 15. Verse 15 of the third chapter of 1 Timothy. He says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." I believe that we, none of us that are saved by the grace of God, have any doubt that this portion of Scripture, verse 16 primarily, has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. We find that truly he is the great mystery of godliness. I mean, if you ever start delving into the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you've got yourself into some pretty deep water. In fact, it's in an area which is beyond the comprehension of man. And even though we find much of the mysteries revealed to us in the Word of God, we find still much of it is still a mystery to us that we won't be able to understand and will not fully, I don't believe, understand even in eternity. Even though we'll know it better and we'll know it more fully, we won't fully understand the mystery of godliness. We find that Jesus Christ, of course, is the very perfect expression of godliness, isn't he? And he's not only the perfect expression of godliness, but he is the source of all godliness. That is true godliness that's in the world today. He's the norm of what godliness is all about. If you want to know what godliness is, you look at the person Jesus Christ and look at his ways and everything he said and everything he done, and you'll find there the perfect norm of what godliness is all about. We find also that he's the source of it in every respect. Jesus Christ, there is no godliness separate and apart from Jesus Christ. And if a man hath Christ, he has a measure of godliness. He is godly in the sight of God. We find that Christ is the life of godliness. He's the wisdom of godliness. He's the sanctification of godliness. He's the redemption unto godliness. He's everything there is to know about godliness. He's the very source of it. And if a man is ever going to live in a life that is pleasing to God, and you'll find that that life has to be in Christ Jesus. Amen. You cannot be outside. Amen. Any man that's not in Christ Jesus cannot please God in any respect whatsoever. So he definitely is the very perfect expression and source of godliness. But we find that he is such because he is God manifest in the flesh. A portion of Scripture says, "For without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh." He is the mystery of godliness. He is the source. He is the measure of godliness because he is God manifest in the flesh. This very fact that he is God is a very essential aspect of the character of saving faith. A man cannot have saving faith and except he believe that this man, Christ Jesus, was the Son of God manifest in the flesh. It's a very essential part to saving faith itself. I think the words of Jesus Christ brings that before us when he spoke to those Pharisees. And he said unto them, he says, "Except ye believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Except you believe that I am the great God, Jehovah himself, the I am." He said, "You shall die in your sins. And where I am, you cannot come." And we find that John, in the first epistle of John, we find that he emphasizes this point, that it is truly God manifest in the flesh is one of the saving aspects, or one of the aspects of saving grace and saving faith. In verse 1 of the 5th chapter of 1 John, he says this, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." You say, "Well, that doesn't say anything about it." Well, let's continue on reading. I believe, of course, when it talks about Christ, it means that this man, Jesus, is everything that God said as far as his offices are concerned. He is prophet, priest, king. If a man must receive him in the fullness of that, he's either all of it or he is none of it unto an individual. But then he says, "And every one that loveth him that begot, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God." Amen. So, I mean, without that part of faith, without believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, no man can be saved. That's why Jews aren't saved, that have never repented and trusted in Christ. That's why the Mohammedans, that's why the Buddhists, that's why any other except those who have truly trusted in Jesus Christ are saved. Doesn't matter how sincere they are, because they do not own Christ as the Son of God. The Son of God. We find that he was proven to be the Son of God in every respect by being justified by the Spirit. And that's what we want to preach upon this afternoon, is justified in the Spirit. Speaking primarily concerning the Son of God. We're going to look into, first of all, the way the word justified is used in the Scriptures. And then look into it in a specific way and how the Spirit of God justified the man, Jesus Christ, as being the Son of God. First of all, let's give a brief definition of what justification is. All of us that are saved are familiar with the term, and we know what it has reference to as far as we're concerned. The general thought of justification is to declare a person or a thing that it's right, true, or just. In other words, it's a vindication of that person or that thing that it is true in every respect, that it is just, that it is right in every respect. In other words, that it is genuine in what it professes to be. We find that it's used in various ways in the Scriptures. You'll find the one that's most familiar to us is the fact of justification of the sinner. Scripture is very full of that doctrine of justification. All of us, by nature, are unrighteous. We have no righteousness at all. But the moment that we trust in Jesus Christ, the moment we believe upon Him as the sin-bearer of our sins, and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day for our justification, believe it was the Son of God that has done this for us, then we become justified before God. We're justified, just as if we had never sinned. Our sins have been put away, we've been forgiven of our sins, and we've been declared righteous in the eyes of a holy God. I thank God this afternoon I'm justified and I know it. And when I go to heaven, it's not begun on my own righteousness, but be on the righteousness of another, and that's the man, Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior. In the third chapter of the book of Romans, we know that the Bible teaches us in this portion of Scripture that justification is not by the law, not by the works of righteousness which we do, but simply by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There in that third chapter, the book of Romans, verse 28, it says, therefore, we conclude. We're not going to read all this that goes before, because this is the conclusion of everything that he's argued up to this point. He says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. A man is justified, made right, declared righteous in the sight of God without the deeds of the law, simply upon the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can look in the fourth chapter, and that's the way it's always been. Old Testament saints were saved the same way we are. They declared their faith by the rituals of the law which was given unto Moses. They declared their faith in a substitute that would die for their sins and that would take away their sins by the shedding of His blood. That's what all of the types and symbols of the Old Testament was. But they looked forward to the time when Christ would come. The Bible says Abraham rejoiced to see His day. Jesus Christ said that about Abraham. The gospel was preached unto him and he was declared righteous when he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this evening or this afternoon without the Lord, the thing you need to understand and realize, you can't justify yourself by the law. It's only by the fact of faith in Jesus Christ you believe that He is the Son of God who came and bore your sins and then was buried and arose the third day for your justification. We find another way that the Bible uses the word justify. And it's in connection with faith, the faith that we have. Over in the book of James in the second chapter, we're all familiar with this portion of Scripture. But you know, the faith that saves is justified by works. You're justified by faith. But what kind of faith justifies? A faith that worketh by love. That's the only thing that avails in Christ Jesus. A faith that manifests itself in works. We find there in the book of James, that second chapter, we'll not read all of this, but you know the argument here concerning this. He says, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. The argument is this. If a man says he has faith, but yet that faith does not produce a corresponding works in his life or evidence a work in his life, then, my friend, that faith's not a saving faith. It's not a genuine faith. It's a false faith. And he goes on, he says, no, don't you know, old man, that faith without works is dead, being alone? That kind of faith can't save a man. A faith that manifests itself in works of obedience unto God, that's the kind of faith that justifies a sinner. But how is that faith justified? How is it declared? How is it vindicated as being true and right? It's by His works. And so you find down there in the book of James, second chapter, in verse 21, it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? There's a lot of people that cannot reconcile this portion of Scripture with what Paul says in the book of Romans. In fact, I think Luther in his commentary says, we cannot reconcile the two. I can reconcile them. It depends on the viewpoint that you're looking at. Paul was teaching concerning lost sinners, how they can be justified before God. James is writing to save people and tell them that if you really are saved by the grace of God, that faith will vindicate itself and justify itself in works as being true and right. So they're looking at two different cases. Abraham was justified a long time before he offered Isaac up upon that altar and would have taken his life. But his faith was proved to be right in the sight of men and in his own heart by the fact of his obedience unto God in that. And therefore it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou, there's the key to it. You see how his faith was right because he did do what? Offer Isaac in obedience to God. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works and by works was made perfect or complete? The scripture was fulfilled, which said, that fulfilled that scripture, which said that Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Justified Abraham's faith, didn't it? His works did. Works don't justify the sinner. But works justifies the faith that saves the sinner. It shows that his faith is genuine and real. Then you find also the Bible speaks about justifying God. Now listen. God is holy, righteous, right, just in everything he does by nature. In other words, we don't make God that way. God is that way essentially. But the world doesn't seem that way. How many times have you heard, well, if God was on the throne, he wouldn't allow this to happen. You know, if God, you know, you say God is the worker of all providence. Well, boy, I can't see that. If he was really the sovereign of the universe, why did he allow this to happen? Why does he allow the world to go on as it is? In the eyes of a lot of men, God's an unjust God. And I'm afraid to say that a lot of times they get that idea from those of us that are saved. By the way we act. But the Bible talks about justifying God. Let's look at some of the ways in which that word is used in justifying God. Declaring God to be right. First of all, you'll find that God justified himself in Jesus Christ for forgiving of sins that were past. Look in the book of Romans in the 3rd chapter. God justified himself in Christ. Because Old Testament saints, God forgave their sins upon the basis of faith. Yet Jesus Christ, he had no just basis right then as far as the world was concerned for forgiving their sins. But he did. But he sent his son into this world to die upon the cross of Calvary, therefore justifying himself in Christ that he was just in forgiving their sins, because Christ bore their sins. There in the book of Romans, in that 3rd chapter again, verse 24, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now that's telling us that that's not like a lot of people like to say, well, you know, when you believe on the Lord forgives all of your past sins. What you got to do now is keep yourself holy. In other words, God just forgave your past sins. Now you got to be put on probation, you know. But if you fail and you fall short, then you lose your salvation. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about here is the sins that are past. God's forbearing and forgiving those sins that were past. Before Christ came to the cross. Before he was the one who shed his blood upon the cross. Before it became a reality. Now, God was just in doing that to the Old Testament saints in the very fact that He did come and He did do what? He sent His Son and He died upon the cross. Therefore, God had vindicated Himself in forgiving Old Testament saints because He did send His Son to pay for their sins. He justified Himself in Christ. And then notice what it says, to declare, again to pronounce, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. He said God justified Himself also in forgiving our sins, because He did send His Son. And God was just in it. You know, a lot of people don't understand the justice of God must be satisfied. Amen. If He's ever going to forgive sin. God just doesn't say, well, here's a sinner that wants to be saved and he's so sorry for his sins. I'll just forgive him his sins, you know. Just forgive about it. He doesn't do it unless he's got a just basis to do it on. And the just basis is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only reason God forgives sins, is because those sins have been taken care of in the person of Christ and His justice is satisfied. Therefore, He can be just and the justifier of them that believe in Him. But He justified Himself in His Son. He justified Himself. You find also that the Bible speaks about believers justifying God also in baptism. A portion of Scripture that is not spoken too much, but in the book of Luke, in the 7th chapter of that book, and Jesus Christ was speaking about the ministry of John the Baptist. We find in verse 28, and He says, "For I say unto you," this is the 7th chapter of Luke, verse 28, "among those that are born of woman, there is none, or is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John." Every time one of those sinners went out to John, repenting of their sins, and John, upon the basis of their repentance and faith, he buried them in the very waters of Jordan. Every time one of those sinners went down into that watery grave and came up, they justified God. They justified Him. They declared Him to be right. Because they showed forth in that baptism the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God was right in saving their souls through the gospel truths of Jesus Christ. That's why it's a mystery to me that those that are saved by the grace of God in the day in which we live don't see any need of being baptized. The Bible talks about baptism as being the answer of a good conscience towards God. Amen. If a man has his conscience purged of dead works, and that he's been purged by the blood of Christ to serve the true and the living God, then the way that God has ordained that a man can justify God and declare Him to be right, and also to profess to the world that he is a new creature in the Lord, is the watery grave of baptism. Show it forth. But they justify God in baptism. It's the answer of a good conscience towards God, but it's also declaring to the world that my God is just in forgiving my sins because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we do justify God in our baptism. But let me say this. We justify Him every day of our lives by living in the truth of what we declared in that baptism. Yes, we do. What did you declare in your baptism? You declared in your baptism that you are dead unto sin. That you were buried with Christ. That you came forth to a newness of life to serve the Lord. And as we live in the full realization of that truth in our life, and we die daily unto sin, mortify the flesh, and put on the new man, put on Christ, and live righteously and holy before God every day of our lives, we're justifying God that God was right in saving us, and that God is true, and that the gospel is true, that the gospel does save. And that's why I'm saved, that a lot of times we as Baptists and the children of God don't justify God like we ought to. In fact, you might sum the whole Christian life, the whole Christian experience, as far as this world is concerned, is nothing more than a daily justifying of God by our lives, which was declared in the baptism, that we died to self and are alive unto God. Do you ever think about that? That your life is to be that which justifies God in everything you say and everything you do? If you don't, then what happens? The Bible speaks about us that the word of God be not blasphemed. It causes the word of God to be blasphemed. That's why we serve the Lord. We don't serve the Lord in order to be saved or to keep ourselves saved, but we serve the Lord in order to justify God before the world that our God is true, our God is right, and our God is just. That there is something to this salvation that's in Jesus Christ. That He does save from sin. From sin. And then, of course, we find that the Bible speaks about justification back in the Old Testament, justifying God in the time of chastening. Time of chastening. You remember concerning David. There's a time that David didn't justify God by his actions. He went out and committed adultery. He went out and he caused Bathsheba's husband to be killed. Literally, he committed murder. He said, can a saved man do that? I say, yes. In fact, all of us ought to be aware of the very fact that the seed of every sin dwells within this old natural heart of ours. That's why it's to be mortified daily. You say, I'd never do that. Beware, my friend. To him that thinketh he stand, beware lest he fall. But a saved man can do that. You remember in the 51st chapter of the book of the Psalms how David repented of that? Yes. Sorrowed over it? Yes. And the Bible tells us there, he says in verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly of mine iniquities and cleanse me of my sin. He says, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. He says, I'm justifying God in this. He's right in doing everything He's done to me.
Amen. Amen.
I deserved every last bit of it. God's judgments against me are righteous. I declare my sin. I can remember another occasion in the Old Testament, Job. Now, Job started off good in his trials. You can remember in the first chapters of the book of Job where the devil had Job in his mind all the time. If he didn't, then remember what the Lord said. He says, where you been, devil? Where you been? He says, oh, walking to and fro on the earth, you know, going up and down in it. As if, you know, I'd just taken a little journey, you know, just to jaunt, just see what's going on. But you know what he'd been doing? He'd been probing that hedge around Job all along. Because the Lord said unto him, he says, have you considered my servant Job? There's not a man like him on the earth, an upright man, a man that escheweth evil, perfect and upright in all ways. And that's a good testimony to have of the Lord, isn't it? But then the devil come back and said, you put a hedge around him, I can't get to him. You've been probing it. But he just couldn't get to Job because the Lord didn't take the hedge down yet. But the Lord brought the hedge down. The devil says, you just let me have him. And he says, he'll curse you to the face. In other words, Job's a hypocrite. The only reason he's serving you is because you're blessing him. Well, you know the story, how Job lost everything in just a matter of hours. Everything, and even his own children. The devil was allowed to take the lives of his children. Couldn't touch Job, though, because God says you can have everything he's got, but him alone. You leave him alone. That's a comfort to us that are saved. The devil can't get anything that's yours unless God permits it. And God won't permit it unless he sees it's for your good. It's a good truth to keep hidden in your heart in the times of trial. But he said, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Started off good. And then, of course, the devil had a second chance. The Lord says, the devil came back again. Same thing. He says, well, this time, he says, you can touch his body, but you can't take his life. The devil's going to prove that, you know, if I touch his bone and his skin, he says, he'll curse God. Well, we find there that Job said, and his wife came and said, you still retain your integrity. Why don't you curse God and die? You're in such a pitiful shape. And God allowed this. Job says, you speak like one of the foolish women. He said, we receive good at the hand of the Lord. Shall we not also receive evil? And the Bible says, in all this, Job sinned not with his lips. But I tell you what, that thing went on for a period of time. And then he had some accusers that came. And those accusers accused Job of being a hypocrite. The Bible tells us that Job said, I will not let go of my righteousness. I have not sinned. And he got to the place where he started to question God's dealings in his life. Started to charge God. He says, I try to go to the left and right, can't find him anywhere. He says, I would order up my arguments before him. Why he shouldn't do this to me. And there stood a young man there with those three elderly friends of Job and Job and listened to all their discourse. And the more he heard, the more he got angry. And finally, when they got all their arguments done, he started to speak. And the Bible tells us there in the book of Job in the 32nd chapter of that book, and he says, then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, and the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled. Against Job? Why against Job? Because he justified himself rather than God. God had brought this upon his life, and instead of saying, God's right in it, and maintaining that truth, he started murmuring and complaining. He even cursed the day he was born. He didn't justify God in it, did he? He was justifying himself in it. Listen, whenever we come to the place in our lives where God starts laying his chastening hand upon us or bringing us through some deep trials and troubles in our life, what do? Sometimes we say, why me? As if to say, I'm not worthy of this. I haven't done anything that God should do this to me. What are we doing? We're justifying ourselves and not God in it. Or when we start murmuring or complaining about our lot in life and how hard things are for us, what are we doing? We're justifying ourselves and not God in it. That's why the Bible teaches us in the New Testament, do all things without murmuring or disputing. Why? Because whatever God brings into your life is good for us. That's why the Bible says in all things, be thankful for all things, always. Because God in everything that he allows to come into our life is for our good and for his glory. And therefore, we ought not to murmur or complain. We ought to thank God as doing such for us. justifying God. Think about the next time you have a tendency to murmur and complain about your lot in life, and you think that the chastening hand of God is too heavy upon you. You justify God in it, say, the Lord's right. I might not understand all that the Lord's doing, but the Lord's right in it. Praise the Lord. So we find that that's justification of God too, isn't it? And then, of course, we find here in this portion of Scripture where it talks about the justification of the Son of God. We're finally going to get back to our message. We're going to try to wrap it up in the few minutes that we've got left. But listen, Jesus Christ was justified in the flesh. Justified to be the Son of God. Declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit. When Jesus Christ came into this world, He was the Son of God. But when He appeared unto men and came forth from the womb of Mary, what did they see? They saw a man. Never forget that Jesus Christ is as much human as we are. Yes. Amen. The only difference between Jesus Christ and any son of Adam is the fact that Jesus Christ was born without a sinful nature. But Jesus Christ is as close to us as He could possibly come without having the sinful nature. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, in the second chapter of that,
unto them, His closest friend,
unto His brethren. But it says there, in all things. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He may be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And then goes on to say, but listen, the Bible says that when He came into this world, He said He had the form of God, but that was something not to be retained. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Himself the form of a servant. And being found in the likeness of men, He humbled Himself. Jesus Christ put off the glory He had as God Almighty, as the eternal Son of God. He put that off. Doesn't mean that He ceased to be God. He was God. But He ceased to manifest His glory as God. And put upon Himself sin's flesh. Bible says He is made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He hungered as we hungered. He thirsted as we thirsted. He was tempted like we are tempted. In all points, yet without sin. Never forget that He was such for us in every respect. But the Bible tells us that He was declared God manifest in the flesh by the Spirit, justified by the Spirit. In the very incarnation of Jesus Christ, who is the one that overshadowed Mary? The Spirit of God, wasn't it?
Amen.
The Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God overshadowed Mary, and that which was conceived in her was of God. And that which came forth from her womb was that holy thing. And God declared Him to be the Son of God in the very fulfilling of what the Scripture tells us in the book of Isaiah. Behold, I'll show you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel. And that's who Jesus Christ was. Virgin born. The very virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the fact that that which was conceived in the womb of Mary, which was of the Spirit of God, declared Him to be what? Emmanuel, God with us. Justified in the Spirit, even at birth. That this was that holy thing which should be called the Son of God. You find also that Jesus Christ lived a normal life. I often thought about the childhood of Jesus Christ. He was a perfect child. Perfect child. I think about that, you know. Today we have children, when they're born in this world, the Bible says they come forth from their womb speaking lies. And one of the first things they do, you know, is they start crying to deceive you that they, you know, you think they're hungry, but they really want to be fed and all of those things, you know. But Jesus Christ never went through any of that. That's the mystery of godliness. And how the Bible tells us he grew in stature and he grew in favor with God and man, yet being the Son of God, I mean, that's all a mystery. But then you'll find that when it comes to Jesus Christ going into his public ministry, God declared him again to be the Son of God by the Spirit. You remember when he went to John's baptism? Went to be baptized of John in Jordan because he was the one Son of God with the authority to do it. And so he went to justify his God in that baptism, declare John's baptism was the right baptism and everything. And anyway, we find there that the Bible tells us that when he came from that water, came up out of that water, that the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. There in the first chapter of the book of John, you'll find there that John bore record of this. And he says in verse 32 of that first chapter, "And John bore record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and abode upon him." And he says, "I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God."
Amen.
Justified by the Spirit, wasn't he?
Amen.
Who was this that just came up out of the water? Who was this that came to John's baptism? Who was this that was about to start out on his public ministry? It was none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Amen.
Declared to be so by the Spirit
right.
of God
right.
who came down upon him that day.
Amen.
The voice of God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But John says, "I knew it was him because he said, the one upon whom you see the Spirit of God descend."
Amen.
And he bore record concerning that. You'll find the very works that Jesus Christ entered into. Jesus Christ performed many miracles. He cast out devils. He cast out infirmities and diseases and all of these other things. He raised the dead. By what power did Jesus Christ perform such things? It was not the power he had as the eternal Son of God. No, he laid that glory aside. It was the power of the Spirit of God. And the Bible tells us that the works which Jesus Christ did declared him to be whom he said he was. Every miracle that Jesus Christ performed, every one that he brought forth from the dead, declared him to be what? The Son of God, the one with the Spirit, full of grace and full of truth. You find also that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What readied Christ to be the sacrifice? Who readied Christ to be the sacrifice? The virgin-born Son of God. He had to be virgin-born. He wouldn't have been a proper sacrifice. He had to be sinless. That's why those that deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, even though they might be religious and call themselves Christian, are not Christian. He had to be sinless. Because if he had sin, if he was born with sin on him when he came into this world, then, my friend, there's no way that he could take my sins. But then the Bible tells us that he was tested in all points of the law, yet found faultless. The devil tempted him, the Pharisees and the scribes, and every place Jesus Christ went, there was temptation faced him at every point. Yet the Bible says he sinned not. Why didn't he sin? The Spirit of God upheld him in his humanity. God didn't do that to first Adam. God left first Adam to himself and he fell. But the Spirit of God kept Jesus Christ pure. And then the Bible tells us there in the book of Hebrews that when he went to the cross of Calvary, he offered that perfect sacrifice for sin. He took sin upon himself who knew no sin and was able to put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. But how? Notice there in the book of Hebrews in the 9th chapter. The Bible tells us there in the 14th verse, it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. This man, Christ Jesus, is able to endure the sufferings of the cross of Calvary because he did it through the eternal Spirit of God. God vindicated him. All those things that happened at the cross, those people that jeered him and mocked him and everything, you'll find that there was a centurion that stood by and saw everything that happened. He saw the supernatural darkness that covered the earth for those 3 hours. He heard the words of this man who was dying upon the cross of Calvary. He saw the earthquake and its shaking and so forth. All those things that happened. He said, truly this was a righteous man. And in one of the other Gospels it says, truly this was the Son of God because he endured such as he endured. My friend, Jesus Christ endured the cross of Calvary as no man could have endured such a death. He didn't curse his crucifiers. No, he proclaimed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They looked upon him and they saw him even in the very last breath that he took, that was in the fullness of strength, that he gave up the ghost, that he delivered his spirit into the hands of the Father, that no man took his life from him. And that centurion viewed all of those things and said, surely this isn't the death of a common man, but this is the death of one who is truly the Son of God. And he was declared to be so by the power of the Spirit that worked within him. And then we find that he was also vindicated 3 days later. One of the greatest evidences that the world ever will be shown that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's by the resurrection. The Bible declares it. The Spirit of God raised him on that third day, even though the Bible says he raised himself. And even though it declares that the Father raised him from the dead.